I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 26. Let me take just a moment to express my appreciation to you for your presence here. We're grateful for our visitors. I hope that all of you will examine everything very carefully, everything I say. And if I'm in error on any point, I would covet your correction. Finding it to be the truth, I would encourage all of us to obey what God wants us to do. We've been considering a number of lessons on the subject of authority, first of all, because it's so needed, and second of all, because it's so needed. It's needed everywhere. And I appreciate very much your good attention to these lessons, and I believe you also know how serious the matter is. Water is a precious thing. Globally, we're told that some are predicting wars over water rights more than they would over oil. I don't know if that's true or not. And then physically, Ellen Boyd wrote a number of years ago, we can lose 80% of our intestines, one lung, one kidney, our spleen, 75% of our liver, and still survive. But if we lose 20% of our body's water, we die. I'm going to ask Andrew about that later. I don't have any reason to doubt it, but that's pretty serious. Losing water can be a very serious proposition. Now, what we see in Genesis 26 is something I'm not going to belabor, but the simple facts here are that Isaac, during the famine, goes to Abimelech in Gerar, the place where the Philistines are. The Lord told him to dwell there, and he would bless him. And he would multiply him. And so he dwelt there. And he did the same thing with his wife that Abraham did when he was in Egypt, saying, this is my sister, because he was afraid. But we're told in verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. He began to prosper, and he continued to be very prosperous. And he talks about his flocks and his herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. Verse 15 tells us, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug. Abraham had dug all these wells, and they filled them up with dirt after Abraham died. They filled them with dirt. And Abimelech says in verse 16 to Isaac, go away from us, you're much mightier than we. So he departed. And we're told in verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. And so it goes on to give us some excellent names that he has here. But I call this lesson redig the wells because there's a parallel to redigging those wells that were filled up with dirt and what we strive to do in getting back to the truth that God has given us. So many people have filled lessons and periods like this with what is not truth. We have to dig all that away and get down to what is right. So three facts in Genesis 26. Abraham dug wells of water, we're told in verse 18. That's what you did back in those days. You didn't call the water company and say, I'd like to be hooked up to the water supply. You went out and dug your well. Second, the Philistines filled those wells with dirt, 14 and 15. Isaac then had to dig again the wells of Abraham. Now, there are three facts about the gospel that are parallel, I believe, to what we've just seen here with Isaac and redigging these wells to get the water. Our wells are dug to find the water of life. The apostles revealed what we would call the truth of the gospel. Romans 1, starting at verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How many times have you heard that read and quoted? Oh, there's no telling how many hundreds of times. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of this gospel? For it is the power of God to salvation. Well, how broad can that salvation be, Paul? It's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, if you say here, or the Jews can benefit spiritually by this, and the Greeks can benefit spiritually by this, that's everybody. Everybody's either a Jew or a Greek. And then he explains in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He's telling us you have to have this faith, and that in turn leads to the kind of faith we need to have in order to serve God. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if you were to look at what he's describing in this passage, the Father sent the Son, gave him his mission. He in turn left and sent the Holy Spirit, who enabled the apostles to speak, to give the water of life, you might say, which is what we call the gospel. Many passages speak of this. In John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So there's the Father who sent the Son, and he's speaking these words that are the doctrine of the Father. Jesus is what we would call a conservative. He didn't look at what the Father sent and say, "Well, I like some of this, but I'm going to have to change some of it." There was no change made in what the Father gave to the Son. If Jesus was conservative, meaning that he tried to conserve the exact message of his Father, can we do any less? There's your subject of authority right there. Then we go a little further. In John 16, 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth," Jesus says to his apostles. He will guide you into all truth. "For he will not speak on his own authority." Even the Holy Spirit wouldn't presume to come up with a different message than the Father had given. "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Well, if Jesus is this conservative and the Holy Spirit is this conservative, what ought the apostles to be? That's why he says, "He will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." When you see what these apostles did, and it would include Paul, because he writes in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Well, that gets right down to us. The things that I write to you, here are people who are not apostles, who can have the same message from the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles in written form to us. That's what we have right here in our Bibles. He has given us what he said. And yet how many people think they have the right, they have the nerve to change, to ignore what God has said, to manipulate it, to make it mean something it never was intended to mean. This is very, very serious. Conservatism simply means I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do, and I want to do it in the way God wants me to do it. It's very simple. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are exactly that same way. We can't lose by following their example. Men, however, filled churches with error just as the Philistines filled those wells with dirt. When you have a well that's filled with dirt, you're not going to get any water. When you have churches that are filled with error, you're not going to get the truth. You're not going to get what God intends us to get. That makes void the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul speaks of this. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Certainly I want them saved, he said. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They're not conserving the word of God. They're going their own way. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, if truth doesn't matter, they're perfectly all right for doing that. Well, we've already seen truth must matter because we've seen the precautions, the extreme carefulness with which all of this was delivered to us, with extreme conservatism, conserving what God wants. And so some churches dug out those errors and returned to the water of life. You see Jesus speaking about water in this way, in a figurative way, in John 4. He's talking to the woman at the well. He answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, this well has some good water and Jesus wants it. He's thirsty. But it can't compare to the living water that is from God himself. Only this can save. The woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She doesn't understand. He goes on to say in 14, "The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And concerning the attitude we have here in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to hold fast the pattern of sound words? First of all, there's a pattern. If we follow the pattern, we're following sound words because they're words that were given through this line we've talked about, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit and the apostles, and then in written form. And third, we have something that is sound. We have something that will help us, something that will benefit us. It's like drinking water. It's good for the body. Sound words benefit the soul. And so here you have a pattern that is developed. Acts 15 shows Paul discussing with the Jews what they're trying to do, setting aside the truth of God to go back to bring in some Judaism. That wasn't part of the New Covenant. Judaism is not part of the New Covenant. They want to teach circumcision without which you will not be right with God. And Paul says that's not correct. And he goes into great detail in Galatians, helping these people to understand if you go to another gospel, it's not another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Gospel is good news. It's not good news if man produces it. That's bad news. That will deceive you. You'll be lost. Get that dirt out of those wells and go back to the pure, pristine gospel that God has given you, to the clear water that will save. That's his point. Now, we must choose what the early disciples chose. If we do that, what will that mean? If we're going to be picky, and we must be picky, that's another word for conservatism, conserving what God has given, what will we do? First of all, we'll recognize they were not denominations. God never made a denomination. We look at money, and we see that money can be described in various ways because it's different. It differs from other amounts. A $1 bill is not the same as a $2 bill. I don't see many $2 bills, but they're out there. They're different from a $5 bill. They're different from a $10 bill. And I'm not going to go on because it would insult you. I probably already have insulted you. We don't have the ability to say, I'm giving you 10, I'd like a $50 and change. That's not going to work. Nobody's going to fall for that. We know the difference in money. The denominations in money are all right. I don't have any problem with that at all. You don't either. In fact, we're in favor of it, aren't we? When it comes to God's church, Jesus was not denominational. We know that because denomination means you name something so as to distinguish it from something else. A $1 bill is distinguished from a $2 bill, which is distinguished from a 5 and from a 10 and so on. And so here in John 17, notice what Jesus says in verse 20 beginning. He's praying. His famous prayer just hours before he's to be crucified. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, what is he going to pray for? That they all may be one. They're not one person. They're many thousands and thousands. But they're one. They're united in the truth. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The Father's not the Son and the Son is not the Father, but they are one in unity. That they also may be one in us. If they're in the Lord, then they're one. They're united. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, in verse 21, that they all may be one. In verse 22, that they all may be one just as we are one. Now, we know there are many denominations around us, and they're all divided. They're all named in such a way as to distinguish them from other denominations. The Baptist Church is not the same as the Methodist, which is not the same as the Catholic, which is not the same as the Presbyterian, and on you go. We know that just by saying the words. Jesus never intended this. He said, I want you all to be one. That means you'll have churches in different places. The church at Thessalonica, it's just like the church at Corinth, and it's just like the church at Jerusalem, and so on. They're in different locations, different people, but the doctrine is the same. The beliefs are the same. The practices are the same. The goal is the same. See that? So there's the oneness Jesus speaks of. The apostles were not denominational. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he talks about the fact that I'm going to plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Think about that. That's novel in our day for two churches to say the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. Remember, denomination itself means something's divided from something else. It distinguishes itself. It's different from something else. Now here, I want you all to be one. That you have no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He commands in the Lord's name what the Lord prayed for. Jesus prayed that we would all be one. Paul says, I want you all to be one. That's what the Lord wants. Early disciples did not use denominational creeds, because writing up our own creeds is a sure way to be divided and not united. In Acts 8, the eunuch is talking to Philip, and the eunuch is perplexed about this passage he's reading. We would call it Isaiah 53. They had no divisions in those days in the text of chapter 53 and chapter 54 and so on. But he knew how to find it, and he was reading it on his way home. He said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip had preached Jesus to him, and in preaching Jesus, he knew he had to be baptized. That's the way all the churches were. That's the way all the Christians were. They all knew this. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, there is no reference at all to a creed. They didn't have a creed. No creeds existed in that day. Now, the Jews had writings of the rabbis, but that wouldn't have helped here at all. That would have confused and confounded. But they did have the text of the Old Testament. They were able to turn to what we would call Isaiah 53. He needed help. The eunuch didn't know what this meant. Philip explained it to him. He preached Christ to him. And in preaching Christ, he sees water. And he says, why can't I be baptized? Preaching Christ means preaching what Jesus said to do to be saved. So I wonder, would God call one to preach while what he calls another to deny? That's what denominations do. They all claim that we're caused by God to be what we are, to believe what we believe, to teach what we teach. But one teaches sprinkling and another teaches immersion. That can't both be from God. If God specified immersion, we can't say, well, sprinkling is just as good. In Acts 19, Paul finds a dozen or so men who had been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul says, well, one baptism is as good as another. It really doesn't matter. Oh, I just lied to you. I'm sorry. You know that's not so, don't you? In Acts 19, he finds these disciples and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. We've not heard about that. He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. Now notice in verse 4, what does Paul say? Let's talk about what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, one baptism is as good as another. If you're baptized in John's baptism and you still got wet, you still were immersed, it still had something to do with the forgiveness of sins, you're okay. Is that what he says? Look at verse 4. Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ. In other words, he was preparing them for another baptism to come. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had already been immersed, but it wasn't any good. That had run out. That had fulfilled its purpose. That purpose was over. And so in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, people today would say that's picky. But at a time when they emphasize the fact that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, Ephesians 4, 5. If there's one baptism, and that's the Lord's baptism, that means it's not John's baptism. Right? So that's how picky they were. They wanted it to be right because God demanded that it be right. Early churches did not form denominations. We've already referred to this in 1 Corinthians 1. But in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul basically deals with this issue of denominationalism. I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, here's my source, that there are contentions among you. Now, they haven't divided into denominations yet. But the mere fact they're having contentions is enough for Paul to say, we're going to nip this in the bud. Look at verse 12. Now, this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Then he asks, is Christ divided? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Was Paul crucified for you? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, sir. Couldn't be. Wouldn't do any good if you were. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. You know, the things I taught you when I was there, he'll remind you of this. You seem to have forgotten there's one way, and you're trying to go a different direction. Of my ways in Christ, get this, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, 1914, the Methodists changed their creed. Yeah, they changed their creed. They once taught babies were born in sin. In 1914, they changed that and said, no, let's not say that anymore. So they gave that up. You might say, well, that was a change for the better. Yes. But here's the whole point. Why do they have a creed? They wouldn't have had that problem anyway if they had simply gone by the New Testament. Since then, they've had many other changes that were not so good. Everything from homosexuality to you name it. And if men vote on it, and these men are very learned and erudite scholars, well, we're bound to accept it. That's what happens when you go by the teachings of men. That's what creeds are, the teachings of men. Our creed is what the Lord gave us. We call it the New Testament. We have that as our creed. A creed is what you believe. They believe this, they say, plus books of men, and books of men override what that says in their synods and their councils. Now, no church of the New Testament had a denominational organization. In Ephesians 1, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In chapter 4, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's it. You look at the Southern Baptist Convention, and they'll have some who are on the left, some who are on the right, and some who are in the middle. They're all divided. And the group in the middle is trying to hold both of these from going farther and farther apart. They have heads that move in different directions. Some go right, some go left, and some go in the middle. Nothing like this in the New Testament. But if there had been, Paul would have rebuked that too. Now, in Luke 8, verse 11, in his parable about the seeds and the soils, he said the seed is the word of God. Seed produces after its kind. There was a great controversy in this country over the last several years over seed that they're importing from other places, and the seed turns out to be not what it purports to be. It grows something you don't want it to grow, something besides what you bought. Well, you see this in churches as well. But in the New Testament, you don't see it except to condemn it. In 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know what? We can be what they were. We can love the truth. God will accept us and embrace us. We can be what they were. Furthermore, in Matthew 15:13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. It's fatal not to be what they were. We will be uprooted if we're not what they were. A friend of mine several years ago, he's been dead now for 30-something years, but he told me about going to Old Salem in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He went to Old Salem, and he saw there this guide who was giving a tour of an old church building there, and it was a Moravian church. And she proudly told him that she belonged to the oldest Protestant church in the world. It traced her history back to John Huss. And he was the Bohemian reformer who was executed because he dared stand against Catholicism. She proudly says, I'm a part of the oldest Protestant denomination on the face of the earth. I'm a Moravian. I'm in the Moravian Church. You know, the Moravian Church has creeds. They have infant baptism. They have women preachers, reverends, they call them. They have mechanical music and several things. But she was shocked when my friend told her, well, your church is too young. If it was started in the 1500s, it's way too young. You need to go back to the New Testament. She couldn't understand that. And a lot of people can't understand that. But that's exactly what these people are hearing from Christ himself. Now, what did this seed produce in New Testament times? Well, turn with me to Acts 2. In the city of Jerusalem, the apostles stand up to preach their first sermon after the resurrection of Christ. And boy, did Peter and the others shell down the corn and tell them what was the case. He showed them what they've done in crucifying Christ. He showed them that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he's responsible for this message that you're hearing right now is coming through the Holy Spirit. And he points out to them in verse 37, when they are cut to the heart and cry, what should we do? Peter tells them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the promise being to them, to their children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Faith is not specifically mentioned there. We'll see in a moment it is included in this address in another way without mentioning it. But repentance and baptism are plainly mentioned, yet people will say, look, they're saved by faith alone and not by repentance and not by faith, and not by baptism. They'll take what's stated, throw it out, and take what's not specifically stated and put it in. But they are called those who are far off as well as those who are near. Ephesians 2 uses that expression, those who are far off, to refer to Gentiles. And he's referring here to the fact, Acts 10 and following, there would be Gentiles someday. These are all Jews at this point. But he tells them in verse 40, it tells us about what he said. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. If you go along with what everybody else is doing, you're going to be lost. Be saved. You have it within you to respond to God, and you will be saved if you do his will. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word. I would call that faith, wouldn't you? It doesn't use the term, but that's what it is. They gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who rejected baptism did not receive his word. Those who received his word were baptized. Now in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is exactly what Jesus had taught them to expect in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Here's what he had commanded them. And then verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And this is merely pointing out not only that it's not a denomination, this is something that Jesus has promised. It was in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and so on, all through these prophecies. Here's what God is going to bring to pass, and this is the fulfillment of much of that here. So what we have here is not a denomination of men. What we have here is not divisiveness, though it separates them from others that they used to be close to, but it is the situation of salvation. The promised salvation has come to these people who have embraced the gospel of Christ. You see this again in the city of Samaria. In Acts 9, verse 31, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and edify. We know there were churches in all these areas, including Samaria. How was it that Samaria, some miles away from Jerusalem, how did they end up being like the brethren in Jerusalem? Well, in Acts 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Get this, he preached Christ to them. If he had preached something else, they wouldn't be like the church in Jerusalem. But he's preaching the same thing he preached in Acts 2. So this is Philip. I said, Peter, he's going to come into this. But Philip is preaching the same thing that was preached in Acts 2, that Peter preached in Acts 2 and others. And you notice in verses 12 and 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, even Simon himself. Now some were saying, we want to go our own way. That would be Simon the sorcerer. He's going to be baptized, but he wants to do things his way, and he's going to receive one of the greatest, most spectacular rebukes you'll ever see anywhere. But those who were sincere, what are they doing? They're hearing the same preaching that took place in Jerusalem, and it produced the same results as in Jerusalem. That's why Acts 9:31 talks about the church in Samaria, as is there's a church in Jerusalem. In Acts 10, you see the same thing with Cornelius. Here's a very devout man, and yet, though he's a Gentile, the doors open up to the Gentiles as Gentiles, not having to become Jews first. They are allowed into the kingdom of God. And the result of this is a beautiful thing. It's not a Gentile plan of salvation, because Jesus has said, go and teach all nations. Here's somebody of a different nation than the Jews. They're merely carrying out the Great Commission when they preach the gospel to him. In Acts 26, you see Saul himself is an illustration of the kind of things that were going on. In Acts 26, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Notice, Paul's not trying to get him to become a hyphenated Christian, like I'm a Baptist Christian, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, or something of that nature. Just a Christian, that's all it was back in the first century. Now, what did Paul want? Look at verse 29. He said, you almost persuade me. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish every one of you would become what I have become as a disciple of Christ, as saved in him. That's what Paul wanted. Can we preach the same message as Paul? If not, why not? The gospel's still here. Why can we not? Why don't all churches say, we're going to take only what the New Testament teaches and leave all these creeds, burn the creeds. That's views of men. Those are divisive. Those are the opinions of men. Here we have God himself. Oh, but these creeds, they're taught by very learned and scholarly men. Are they smarter than God? That's what we have in the New Testament. Are they smarter than God? Let's go to the true source here. We can preach the same message as Paul. Now, the second part of this is we must continue in the faith. And this is what is the basis of lessons on authority. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul said his purpose was to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed, this will happen, if what? If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Colossians 1 nails it, doesn't it? This is a whole lesson in itself. Speaking of authority, he says, I want to present you before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. I want there to be no flaw, no fault. I want all your sins to be forgiven. I want you to be a part of the Lord, a part of his kingdom. If you continue in the faith, you continue in the gospel, grounded and steadfast, and don't let anything move you away from the gospel. If you do, all bets are off. All the promises are voided. Okay, the real issue is what pleases God. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. All right, these people spent a lifetime claiming Jesus as Lord. They're being told now in their judgment that they're not ready. He says, I never knew you. They're being told, I never knew you. So it's their judgment. They're standing before him in judgment. But these people spent their lifetime claiming Jesus is Lord. They've just deceived themselves. It's not enough to say Jesus is Lord. The issue is he actually your Lord? If so, you'll do what he says and not let someone draw you into something he didn't say. That's the essence of biblical authority. the will of my Father. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, just saying those words, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not enough to do just things that are religious. In fact, in Matthew 6:1, Jesus talks about that. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father in heaven. You might do a lot of charitable deeds. You may do it with the wrong attitude. But are you doing the will of my Father is the real issue. How do we please God? In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, else he'll be loyal to the one who despises the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what do we do? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. It's very simple. Follow the Lord. So notice verse 21. Calling him your Lord doesn't mean you treat him as your Lord. You may be going your own way. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Notice they're still using the correct terminology here. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Now notice, this is in that day. That's a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of saying the last day, the judgment. In that day, on the day of judgment, you'll say, Lord, look at what we've done. Look how we've prophesied and cast out demons and all these many wonders. These people, like Judas, he had cast out demons, but he's not ready to meet the Lord either, is he? And these are just like Judas. Could these religious people be wrong? Forbid the thought. Perish the thought. What kind of heresy is this? Look at what Jesus is saying. You're taking Jesus on, not me. It is he who says to these people, I never knew you. Notice, they're saying, we've done all these religious acts. And Jesus is saying, no, you didn't do that for me. You didn't act in my authority. In Acts 2, there were religious people there. All of them were religious who were listening to Peter. Most of them rejected his message. Most of them turned it down. They maintained their religion separate and apart from what Christ tried to teach them. Now, who was saved? Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day there were added 3,000 souls. Those are the ones who are saved. These people were like those who turned it down and stayed like they were. These people stayed like they were till the judgment day. That's fatal. Now look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. He means you never had this relationship with me that you needed. All this while, they said, Lord, look how many great deeds we've done. All the prophecies, the casting out of demons, and all these wonderful works. He says, you practiced lawlessness. He did not recognize them for what they claimed to be. His word, and it's a horrible word to think about, is the word depart. It means rejection. It means eternal loss. It means iniquity. This is what he promises for those who don't take seriously his message. Now, suppose someone actually comes to the Lord and he's saved from his past sins. But then he practices iniquity. Look at what Jesus says right here. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in Matthew 17:5 on the Mount, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three tents. Set up one for Elijah, set up one for Moses, and set up one for you. And the Father speaks at this point. While he was still speaking, Peter was still saying those words. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, and we know who it is because he's the Father of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Moses has served me well in the past. Elijah has served me well in the past, but they're not my son. You listen to my son. What a lesson that is on the subject of authority. God rebuked Peter for making Moses and Elijah equal to his son. Think with me. How serious is it to give lesser men such an honor as this? And yet that's what we see in the religious world. Martin Luther said, I ask that men make no reference to my name, and call themselves not Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names. He was against denominational names and yet used them. And call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. That's pretty simple. Well, what do Lutherans do? They call themselves Lutherans, contrary even to their founder's wishes. John Wesley of the Methodist Church said, "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the name Methodist he speaks of, might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion." What do Methodists call themselves? Just Christians? No, Methodists. That's why they're Methodists. Spurgeon said, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living." If I were to say that, somebody would accuse me of being the biggest bigot in Knoxville. Here's a Baptist saying it. That there will not be a Baptist living. "I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever." Yet he remained a Baptist till the day he died. Strange things you see when you start examining what some people do. What does God want? He wants devotion to his word. If we've seen anything here, the essence of scriptural authority says, "I want what the Lord wants. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to believe what the Lord wants me to believe. And I can do that only in one way, going by his message. Anything else, I'm doomed." That means in worship, we will note that God is spirit, and those who worship him must, M-U-S-T, must worship him in spirit and in truth. A divine necessity. When it comes to teaching, go into all the world. Preach one gospel to this group, another gospel to that group? No. Preach the gospel to the whole world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. One who rejects that, he's lost. It's very simple. Assembling. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Respect for his authority. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to Jesus. It wasn't long ago that it suddenly occurred to me. There are two words in this statement in Matthew 28:18, two words that I had been rather neglecting. But I find it rather fascinating in view of the context here. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke. Notice that word spoke. To them saying, notice that word saying. The word spoke here means speaking, the act of speaking, as opposed to silence. In Matthew 9, when the person who was mute was able to speak, we don't know what he said, but now he's able to speak words. That's what it means. Zacchaeus, the father of John, in Luke 1:64, he wrote on the tablet, "His name is John." Then his tongue was loosed, his mouth was open, and he was able to speak. He's able to speak words now, not having to write everything. This is what's being said of Jesus. There's no focus on what those men said by this word. It just simply points out the fact that they spoke. It breaks silence. Now listen carefully. There are two words here, but this first word is saying God has come and has spoken to man. That is amazing. He would love us that much that Jesus would do that in addition to everything else he did. He communicated with us. How important is that communication? He has spoken words. The second word he uses here, the word saying, gives us the substance of what he said. Not merely the fact that he's speaking. It tells us what he spoke. And it's just as impressive. He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them." Kingly authority, power in his discourse. This is a discourse and it tells us what it is. Now what does God want us to know? God wants us to know that where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus, the testator, has died and left us his last will and testament. Any benefits we receive from that is because we go to that testament to see what he requires of us in this conditional salvation he's left us. Now, having said that, I know of a case I read about. A man had an unusual job. He was a sleuth in the United States. His purpose was to find unclaimed assets. There are a number of heirs who have left millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. He estimates $25 billion, actually. And he goes and finds those, and he takes, I think, 25% of it. Because these are treasures. What would you think if somebody came to you and said, I've been researching, and we have found that you're an heir, and you've got $100 million coming to you. You'd say, oh, those are some of the greatest words I've ever heard. No. The greatest words you ever heard are those that we've just been reading this morning. You can have an eternity with God in heaven if you hear Him, if you respect His authority, if you do what He says, and put Him first in your life. If that appeals to you, by the authority of God, through His Word, He says, come to Me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you the true rest. I'll give you true hope. I'll give you forgiveness of sins. If you'll come repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism, He'll wash away, He'll blot out every transgression. And if you've done this and turned aside, you can come back to Him. All together we stand and sing, we invite you.